As 2 Timothy winds down, the death of Paul overshadows the text. As you know, his death is looming, death is in the air. And this wasn't a quiet farewell of a dear elderly man on his deathbed. Paul's departure would be in a violent fashion at the hand of Rome. And to add insult to injury, Paul faced execution based on false and valid charges by a corrupt judicial system. But for all of that, verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy are filled with hope. Christianity's premier theologian, Christianity's greatest spokesman, Christianity's most effective evangelist went to his death triumphantly. He died rejoicing and exulting in his Savior, Jesus Christ. He was not like, if you'll remember, Elijah and Jonah. Both of them prayed that God would take their lives. Remember that? But that wasn't Paul. There was nothing frantic or hysterical or fearful or anxious about Paul as he faced death. He was not fatalistic, bitter, cynical, bleak, or hopeless. You'll remember Paul witnessed the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. I think it's likely that Paul had Stephen's death on his mind as he faced his execution. Acts 7 records this: when they had driven him, that Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Instead of being distraught and tense, we get the sense in the text that Paul was peaceful and calm. We know he was busy, he was engaged, he was working. Paul's viewpoint and attitude is not at all what we might expect. Paul is contrary to what we might anticipate. Execution by Rome was meant to be a fuel to cause massive alarm and foreboding to those who faced it and to warn others that they didn't want to go through an execution by Rome. Rome's methods of execution were extremely violent. And depending on the crime and the status of the person, there was a variety of forms that they used in their executions. I want to go through those with you. First of all, there was decimation. This was a form of military discipline. Soldiers were divided into groups of 10, and then whoever drew the short straw was beat to death by the other 9. Now imagine that. These were your comrades. These people knew each other. They had fought with one another and for one another. What a devastating form of execution to have fellow soldiers beat you to death. Then there was drowning. The condemned was sewn into a heavy leather bag with a viper or a monkey or a rabid dog, and then the bag was thrown into a river or into the sea. And then they were known to bury people alive. And then there were executions for the sake of entertainment. The condemned were thrown into the arena to be mauled by wild animals. Or there might be a helpless, weaponless person who was condemned to face a gladiator, and that death would be protracted and torturous and bloody and humiliating. And then people were burned alive. The condemned were soaked with pitch and then impaled to a stake and set on fire. Nero was known to light his outdoor parties with burning bodies. And then there were the most common methods of execution, crucifixion. We all know about that. Roman citizens could not be put to death by crucifixion because of its agony and its pain. But it was a most exhausting death, and most people died by asphyxiation. And then there was death by falling or dropping. Someone would be thrown from a precipice, from a high, great height, and certainly they would die at sudden impact. There was strangulation, frequently used for political enemies, for critics, for detractors, and this was done in private with no warning. It was sudden. It was very personal. And then finally, there was decapitation. And that was reserved for Roman citizens. It was considered the most humane and honorable form of execution. A sword was used. It was a swift execution. It was extremely violent, vicious. It was a bloody death. And although Paul talked openly about his impending death, the actual execution is not recorded in the scripture for us. But tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded in Rome. Now, Paul joined the ranks of other faithful men who died in this fashion. John the Baptist, as you know, was beheaded by Herod Antipas. James, the first of the 12 disciples, would be martyred this way. We read in Acts 12, Herod the king had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And then Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 depicts the martyrdom of tribulation saints. The Bible says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So Paul knew he faced execution by being beheaded. And so he knows his time is brief. And so he is preparing to face death. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we see Paul and he looks around and he knows death is near. He looks back and he sees how God has been faithful to him, and he records how he has been faithful to God. And then he looks ahead. Heaven awaits. Christ is there in his glory and will reward Paul. So we can say that Paul was triumphant as death approached. Now, 3 points to steer us as we work our way through 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. The first point I want you to see is the certainty for Paul. Look at verse 6. He says this, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now look at that second phrase of verse 6. The time of my departure has come. The verb has come is in the perfect tense. Paul writes as if his death had already occurred. Paul didn't hear the fat lady singing, but he did hear the angels singing. There was no maybe about his death. His execution was inevitable. It was a sure thing. There was zero chance that Paul was going to skirt or dodge this death sentence. And so the clock is ticking. Time is slipping away. Paul knew it. He was fully aware of it. And so he refers to his death as a departure. We get our English word analysis from this word. It means unloosing. His time of unloosing had come. Now, this is an interesting word because it gets used in a variety of ways. I want to go through those with you. First, it was used by a philosopher or a teacher after they had solved a riddle or found an answer to something that had puzzled them. They had unraveled or untangled a knotty problem. And so because the question had been answered, the mind was now free. That's the way the word was used. It was used by a prisoner of being released, of the chains being removed, of no longer being confined or restricted by bars and locks and guards. To a prisoner, it meant freedom. It was used by a traveler. It was used of unloosing the cords and the stakes of a tent. Paul traveled a lot. Paul knew what it meant to break camp. It was used by a farmer. It meant the unyoking of an ox after a long day's work. The work was done. The burden was unloosed. Now comes rest. And it was used by a mariner. It was used of unmooring the ropes that held a ship to the pier. It was used of putting out to sea. And Paul had witnessed this countless times in his journey. And Paul would soon take his last voyage, the destination heaven. So when Paul wrote of departure, the ideas of philosopher, prisoner, traveler, farmer, mariner were on his mind. You'll remember the words of Paul to the church at Philippi. He said, to depart and be with Christ is very much better. Although death was an intensely solemn reality, Paul didn't recoil from it. He said this in 1 Corinthians 13 about the future. He said, I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. All of Paul's questions would be answered. Those knotty issues, as intelligent as Paul was that he couldn't figure out, would be solved. Paul would be set free and released from the restrictions and the drag of sin. Paul would break camp for the final time, and like Abraham, he anticipated a better home. Hebrews says this about Abraham: by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Paul would finally be unharnessed from the burden of his work. He had expended all he had for the souls of people. He had exhausted himself for the sake of the gospel and for the church. He had used his life and strength for others. And then Paul was soon to set sail, homeward bound. The ropes that held him earthbound would be severed for his release to heaven. One moment, Paul's neck would be stretched out to be severed. The next moment, he would be at home with the Lord. He would be in the Father's house in paradise, experiencing the triple superlative that he writes about in Philippians 1:23. To be with Christ is very much better. Psalm 116, verse 15 was true of Paul. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So that's the second phrase of verse 6. The time of my departure has come. Now let's look back at that first phrase. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Notice the conjunction for. That's important because it connects verses 1 through 5 with verse 6. Paul would no longer be alive, and that is why Timothy had been given the instruction, preach the word, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. We talked about it last week, fulfill your ministry. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Notice Paul viewed his death as a sacrifice, as an offering. In Philippians 2:17, Paul said, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. When Paul wrote that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, it was hypothetical. Paul says, if I am being poured out. In 2 Timothy 4:6, it's actual. He says, I am already being poured out. Already means now. In this moment, he was being poured out. We could say it this way, Paul's death was underway. He was in the final stage. He said the time of my departure, that in that second phrase, we've talked about that. It means a period or a season. This had started in his arrest. It involved his imprisonment, his trial, his waiting, his verdict, his execution. And now Paul was in the closing period of his life and his ministry and his death. Now, here's a question. Why does Paul compare his death to a drink offering? To a drink offering. Well, Numbers 15 helps us. In Numbers 15, Moses details the instructions for the presenting of offerings to God. There was an animal sacrifice. It would be either an oxen or a ram or a lamb or a goat. And along with that animal, it would be mixed with oil. And then finally, as a part of that sacrifice, there would be a libation of sweet wine. And that was called a drink offering. And as the smoke of the burning sacrifice and flour ascended upward, wine was poured over the altar. So as we think about this, Paul's life had been the sacrifice. He had presented himself to God as a living sacrifice 30 years prior to this. And his death now is the drink offering. That was the pouring out of his blood in martyrdom. It's a violent, gruesome thought, but as Paul's head was severed, blood would have gushed out of his body. That was the drink offering. King writes, "Paul's violent death set the final seal upon the whole offering of his sacrificial life. It was a final act of life lived in sacrifice to God. Paul's life had been a burnt offering for Christ since the Damascus Road. And that sacrifice was made complete in the pouring out of his life in death for his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ." So that's the certainty for Paul. He faced certain execution, certain death for Christ's sake. I want you to see, secondly, the commitment by Paul. The commitment by Paul. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Let me read also verse 8. "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now here we see the commitment by Paul. And one thing you could say about Paul could be wordy. We know he preached so long that it went into the night and someone fell asleep as they listened to him, but he could also be Mr. Brevity. And he is brief here. He is terse. He is concise. There's an economy of words as he summarizes his life, is there not? This is proof that a lot can be said with a few words. In the New American Standard, there are 16 words in this verse. In the original language, it's only 10 words. There are three phrases, three verbs, and two metaphors. One metaphor is the metaphor of athleticism. The other is stewardship. And for readability, the English translations actually read backward. Let me give you the literal reading of this text because it puts the direct object before the verb. It reads this way: "The good fight I have fought. The course I have finished. The faith I have kept." Now, the first thing that Paul says about his commitment is he says, "I have fought the good fight." The verb "fought" and the noun "fight" have the same root. It is our word "agony" or "agonize." It means to strive, contend. It means to struggle. To put it this way, Paul had agonized the agony. It's true of his life. He had agonized the agony. This motif of straining and exertion is a thread sweeping from the Gospels all the way to the end of Scripture. I just want you to listen to what the Bible says. Luke 13, 24, "Strive," there's our word, "strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Just as an aside, salvation is not easy. Notice what it says, "strive to enter through the narrow door." John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting," there's our word, "so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." 1 Corinthians 9, 25, Paul says, "Everyone who competes," that's our word, "in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Colossians 1, 29, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Later on in 4:12 of Colossians, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly," there's our word, "for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." 1 Timothy 4:10, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly," there's our word, "for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." This was a word commonly used with athletic contest, particularly wrestling and boxing. Very physical, very demanding. Some commentators also view it as a reference to soldiers. That may be true. When Paul says, "I have fought the good fight," the word means enormous effort. Paul held nothing back. It was blood, sweat, and tears, more blood, more sweat, more tears. It was maximum effort. When Paul says, "I fought the good fight," it means that Paul left it all out there. He held nothing back. He emptied himself. He exhausted himself for the sake of the gospel. It's important that we know that Scripture doesn't airbrush the rigors of the Christian life. The Christian life is a huge struggle. It is taxing. It is grueling. It is foreign to the Scriptures that living for Christ is a picnic, easy, a party. It is a fight. It is not Mardi Gras. It is not a carnival. It's not a Disney cruise. As wonderful as the Christian life is, it is not coasting. It is not downhill living. It is effort. Agony is involved in living for Christ. If there's no agony in your life in living for Christ, each one of us needs to check ourselves. Hendrickson said this in his commentary. It had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities and powers, the world rulers of the darkness and the heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention, fornication, and litigation among the Corinthians, against insipid Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without and fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating in his own heart. That's the Christian life. It's not meant to be easy, beloved. Pastor confessed this was his experience. "My first year of ministry was bliss. My second year of ministry was work. My third year of ministry was war." Christianity is not a life of undisturbed comfort where we coast and drift into heaven. Satan wants you to, but that's not biblical Christianity. Let me give you the words that we find in the Bible about the way we're supposed to live. Striving, fighting, competing, laboring, contending, testing, suffering, squeezing. As the old saying goes, if you're coasting, you're doing what? Going downhill. A faithful, God-honoring life is nothing less than a fierce, relentless struggle. Years ago, I had a friend who would, instead of saying, "take it easy," say, "hit it hard." I think that's a much better phrase, isn't it? That's what we as Christians need to do, hit it hard. Solomon said, "whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Back when my sons had a PlayStation, I don't know if they still have PlayStation, but they did back in the day. One of their football games had a display on the screen and it said turbo. And when you push the button turbo, it meant that the player with the ball gave extra effort or used extra energy. In simple terms, he gave it all he had. He went all out. And that's what Paul did in his Christian life. And he's an example for us that we're to go all out. That may not look exactly like Paul, but nonetheless, whatever our hand finds to do, we do it with all our might. A pastor gave me his business card, and I flipped it over, and here's what it said on the back. Hustle. God and people are watching you. And God is watching you. We talked about that last time. That's good counsel. We need to give it all we've got. We need to try hard. We need to hit it hard. We need to hustle. We need to spare nothing. Paul fought night and day over 30-some years for the gospel and against the schemes of Satan. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." Against is used over and over and over. Christianity is a struggle. And here's the question, was it worth it for Paul? Is living for Christ worth it? Is living for the sake of the gospel worth it? Well, the text says it is because Paul says, "I fought," or he calls it the good fight. The good fight. The good agony. The good struggle. It's a fight worth engaging in. The word good is the word kalos. In the original, it means excellent, worthy, commendable, admirable, honorable, praiseworthy, noble. Hendrickson, in his commentary, uses the word grand. It's a grand fight. Festus told Paul when he heard him, "You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You're a crazy man." You know, unbelievers, our contemporary society dismisses the likes of Paul as fools and kooks and unhinged and out there. But Scripture says the contrary. Honoring Christ, fighting for Christ is the most worthwhile way to live and a most worthwhile way to die. Paul didn't live for what was trivial or trite. And sadly, too many Christians are in a trivial pursuit. There's too much living for what doesn't matter. There's too much living for this life only. We aren't even aware that there's a battle going on. I close with this quote. Christianity is a fight. You can't ever rest. The battle never ends. It's a great spiritual struggle, demanding supreme commitment and effort. Paul said, "I fought all the way to the end." Can we do any less? We'll finish this next time. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenging portion of Scripture. May we learn from Paul to fight the good fight. To fight for the sake of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To give effort so that the souls of men and women might be rescued from the wrath of God. To give effort that the saints might grow to maturity. To grow to Christ's likeness in the way they think and speak and behave and live. Lord, we would ask today that you would forgive us for our trivial pursuits. And if there's ever been a time that we can pursue that which is trivial, it is now. The temptation to waste countless hours on social media is ever present. Lord, help us to give our lives for that which is eternal, that which matters. There are people who have name and fame and wealth. According to the world standards, they have it all. And they die miserable deaths without Christ. Paul lived his life for Christ. He died violently, but he would give this witness and testimony that it was worth it. So Lord, help us to believe that by faith, and to live in that fashion. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the clarity of your word that you've spoken to us by your Spirit. And we'll pray that all this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. Now may the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and rich in steadfast love and mercy, keep you from despair in all your troubles, and keep you from idolatry in all your joys. Amen. You're dismissed.